talk at the Minneapolis Convention in 1958 on a tool used by Satan, I thought it proof profitable to talk about tools that are used by God upon us as Christian characters. Brother Copeland said Satan used discouragement as a tool to break down a Christian. The end result would be Satan's workmanship. God is a workman, and we are his workmanship, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 10. If God is a workman, then he must use tools. All workmen use tools, devices, to accomplish their purposes. A study of the tools and devices used by workers in their particular profession would no doubt be very fascinating. Each profession has specialty tools designed for particular work. Cabinet makers, auto mechanics, masons, watchmakers, blacksmiths, scientists, electronics. In many of the professions where creative work is done, a vise is a very important part of the equipment. The function of a vise is to hold a piece of work so that it can be worked upon accurately. There are several parts to a vise. There are the two jaws that hold the work, and then there is a screw arrangement whereby the two jaws are held together tightly. As we said before, God is a workman, a master workman. He does not work with material things, but he works with the heart and the mind. And he has specialty tools for precision work of the highest order. And he has a vise to hold his material so his tools can do accurate work. You might be a little astonished and ask, does God really have a vise, an instrument to hold us steady so his tools can work upon us? Yes, I think he has. What would God's vise be like? Are we not surrounded by the various circumstances of life? Are not these the two jaws of God's vise that hold us in their grip? Yes. But what holds us steady? What is the screw that is used to clamp these two jaws tightly upon us so that the tools of God can do their work? We know that if a piece of material is not held firmly, the material moves and tools cannot do accurate work. And if they do anything at all, the material is mutilated. But what is the screw? Is it not the spirit of the master, the love of God's will that holds us firmly so the tools can do their work? We love to do God's will. That is, we gradually come to this point, and we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Much of Christian development is dependent upon our willingness to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. But at times the screw is not as tight as it should be, and the material is mutilated rather than shaped as God intends. When we're supposed to be obedient to the teachings of the truth, sometimes it hurts, and we loosen up on the screw. But thank God our Father is very kind to us and continues to work with us, and gradually we learn to appreciate the purposes of God, and we allow the tools of God to do their sanctifying and holy work. We learn to keep the screw tightened up, and God's working upon us becomes not painful but acceptable to our developing new minds. We come to the place where we cooperate willingly. And so we have these three elements. First, the circumstances of life as the jaws of the vise. Second, the spirit of obedience, which is the screw to the vise, holding us firm so the various influences of God can do their work upon us. Third, there are the various precision tools of God, his truth and providences. To begin with, we know we were all begotten of God, according to James 1:18. But even before we began our existence as new creatures, we were influenced by the truth and God's providences to turn away from sin and consider this matter of becoming the Lord's followers. We remember how we saw Jesus as the gate, the way to God, and we began to exercise faith and grasp the thought that Jesus was the way to God, not only as a great teacher and leader, but as a ransom sacrifice. We saw his sacrifice on the brazen altar, and we sensed our need of this perfect human sacrifice. We remember, too, how the word of truth acted as a cleansing upon us, as our laver. Then the great question is symbolized by the door. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, your reasonable service. Upon passing the door, we were sponsored by our Redeemer and experienced the begetting of the Spirit by the Father. Then began our existence as new creatures, and God started to work on us and in us as Spirit-begotten children of God. Let us consider how we are worked upon by the tools of God. The character likeness of Christ is the ideal in mind to be attained. Let us touch upon a few practical phases of character development that may be profitable for us to consider openly together. Here is a situation many of us have experience with. We might like to have something of our own done in a certain way, so the result will please our sense of order, of some desire on our part, and we might be associated with someone who isn't too concerned with our desires, even if we have a right to them. If we do not have full command of a situation, we may attempt to force our way upon another by constant vigilance and supervision. We may even go so far in our minds as to say to ourselves, I'll have my way in this thing if it's the last thing I do on earth. And how does a situation like this work out? We find by experience that it is quite a job to constantly supervise and buck up against a contrary disposition. We feel annoyed and frustrated, and we have bitter sentiments to battle with. Surely, this is not a result that God intends for us. If we tighten up on the screw, that is, if we cooperate with God a little more, if we listen more closely to the tones of the truth, we will discover that it is not always God's will to grant us all our desires according to the flesh, no matter how just they may be. Rather, in a situation of this kind, there are lessons for us to learn, and if we cooperate with God, valuable additions can be made to our characters. First, we may need to learn that it is better to sacrifice a few of our legitimate preferences for the sake of avoiding bitterness of spirit. Now, in this life, there is not a time for the satisfaction of the desires of the flesh. Second, we may need to learn to commit our lives more fully unto the Lord. With this thought in mind, if such a situation in our lives is permitted by Him, we are to grasp the thought that God in His wisdom sees that it will work out for our good. We must be willing to humble ourselves and take life just as it is, and not try to forcibly change too many things that might be costly to us as new creatures. Third, we learn that this life is but a preparation for our future, and we must learn self-control and to have godlike sentiments toward those we expect to rule in the next age. And what are some of the tools of God that work upon us, or can be used to work upon us in such a situation of this kind? I can think of at least two. The doctrine of the fall of man. How important are the doctrines of the truth to us? This doctrine helps us to realize that man has fallen. He is not in the same school as we are, and consequently it is reasonable that we should be merciful toward our fellow men. Then there's another tool of God that works upon us, that helps us in situations of this kind. And that is the hope of being with Christ to rule mankind. This helps us a great deal to endure the things that are around us and to learn our lessons. If and when we catch the spirit of these tools, these doctrines of truth, they mold and shape our thinking, and we gradually grow to become more like Christ, as it is stated in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Let us take another example. When our Heavenly Father permits us to be tried by an enemy, incidentally, I don't think we should view an enemy only as one who is trying to destroy us or seriously injure us. I think an enemy is any person who has a selfish attitude and gives us trials in some way. To the extent a person is selfish toward us and tries us, he is an enemy. And such a person might be quite close to us in some human relationship. A person can be a friend in some things and an enemy in other things. He is an enemy during the time he tries us. This is the time we are tested as to our love of our enemies. I should like to reason a bit on this. Jesus teaches that we are to love our enemies and to pray for those who despitefully use us. This is found in Matthew 5:44. Now, how does Jesus intend us to understand this teaching, that we're to pray for those who despitefully use us? I think this pertains to a spirit, an attitude we're supposed to have, rather than that we actually get down on our knees and pray for those who despitefully use us. Do we not remember that Jesus taught us that when we were smitten on one cheek, we are to turn the other? Yet, when he was actually smitten, he did not literally turn the other cheek. In fact, he remonstrated with the one who smote him. The same was true of the Apostle Paul. What then is the meaning of turning the other cheek? The reasonable thought is that we are to refrain from returning evil for evil. Rather than return evil for evil, it would be far better for our characters to turn the other cheek. But to reason further on this matter of praying for those who despitefully use us, of loving our enemies, it seems to me the thought the Lord wants us to have is a generous feeling toward our enemies, that we actually are willing to see them have an opportunity in the millennial age to benefit by the sacrifice of Jesus and walk up the highway of holiness and be delivered from their present evil condition of heart, and also that we will do them good if we can. When we are unjustly tried by the selfish words and acts of others, we know it is possible for us to become resentful and bitter and sour. In fact, we have these sentiments to deal with, and we have to do something about it. Then comes in this tool of the Lord, the teaching, that we are to love our enemies and to pray for those who despitefully use us. This tool keeps the mind educated as to the ideal we're to try to live up to. This doesn't mean that we're to let our enemies run over us and make our lives miserable, but it does mean that when we have to resist our enemies and possibly even protect ourselves, we do not feel or act bitterly, but we're willing to restrain our sense of justice in the spirit of sacrifice and endure some injustice without complaint, leaving the judgment of our enemies to the perfect judge. Sometimes in working with a piece of wood, it is necessary to use great care to obtain a desired result. For instance, the edge of a board may have curly grain, and in order to obtain a smooth surface, it is necessary to have a very sharp plane, and then plane in the proper direction, first in one direction up to a certain point, and then in the other direction up to that same point. And the blade is set to cut a very thin shaving, otherwise the curly grain will be gouged and mutilated. And to finish it off properly, it is necessary to use sandpaper of the right grit. I think this is the way we are dealt with. The Lord is careful to arrange our providences, that the truth will do its appropriate work. He takes us as we are and brings just the right pressure and in just the right direction to bring our natures into conformity to the lines of character that are necessary to have God's approval. How often we have felt ourselves and heard others say that the Lord brought us certain experiences or brought someone into our lives to give us balance or round us out in some way. Jesus was thoughtful of others. In fact, his whole life was characterized by his unselfish thoughtfulness of others. He came to earth to redeem man because he was filled with the Spirit. He spent the 3.5 years of his ministry on behalf of his disciples, and as John said, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. He spent his last few hours and moments in preparing his disciples for the tragedy of his departure. And upon the cross he placed the care of his mother in the hands of the loving John. We must have this spirit developed in us, and so in our circumstances we are not living in a paradise of ease, but have a measure of perplexities and responsibilities so we can taste these things from actual experience. And we are associated with fellow human beings who likewise are having perplexing experiences and who have heavy responsibilities. While we are in this vice of God, if we hold ourselves securely, we can benefit by these experiences. We learn to be sympathetic and overcome selfishness and self-centeredness. As we feel the weight of these things, we learn to assist others in their burdens. Paul tells us in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews that God, in his love, scourges his sons to teach them lessons they need to learn. There's one device used by our Heavenly Father that never fails to teach us wholesome lessons. If by nature we are in the habit of speaking sharply, impatiently, sarcastically, our Father gives us a dose of our own medicine. As I say, this device never fails. He allows us to be the object of sharp, impatient, and sarcastic words and treatment. Then we learn just how it feels, how deeply we can be cut. The effect is that we see ourselves as in a mirror and begin to be more careful of our choice of words, more careful how we think toward others, more considerate of the feelings of others. We learn that our words can cut just as deeply and sharply as the words of others cut us. We as Christians are in this world surrounded by our fellow men who are having their troubles and who are sick and getting old. If we go sailing through life, selfishly ignoring the silent calls for sympathy and help, just as the priest and Levite passed by the Samaritan who was in trouble, then the Heavenly Father may see fit to do some judging of his own. There is nothing like experience, as the saying is, and some of the Lord's people have found that the Lord permits them to be neglected and ignored, and they learn that it is a bitter dose. But this medicine helps cure the disease of thoughtlessness toward others who are suffering in various ways. I think it was dear Brother Barton that was credited with saying how easy it is to be mistaken. How often we have had the experience of assuming something or surmising something to be true and having our minds and conduct influenced to a certain extent by our assumption, and then find out afterwards that we were mistaken. The Lord teaches us to be cautious and to control our emotions and especially our imaginations. Sometimes the Lord sees fit to teach us a severe lesson by allowing someone to be mistaken about us. And then we see what it feels like to be misjudged by faulty information or hasty judgment of false appearances. So we see the great master builder uses all kinds of methods and devices and tools to create in us the character likeness of his perfect Son. The Christian is not given anything visible by which his five senses can feel secure. He walks by faith alone. It is interesting how the Heavenly Father develops faith and trust toward himself in the hearts of his people. He allows us to have experiences at times when we are completely dependent upon him for comfort and mercy. Possibly we have made some mistake of such a nature that our only source of comfort is God alone. Or perhaps there is some great uncertainty in our lives, and we must cast all our care upon him, knowing that only God has the wisdom and power to overrule for our best interests, that no human being could possibly straighten out our difficulties. Or maybe there is a danger of some kind, and we are thus made to think of the Scriptures, God's tools, those Scriptures having to do with God's constant care for his people, both in the Old Testament times and in the New Testament times. Brotherly love is an important element of Christian character. This is clearly taught in the Scriptures. The means used to develop this spirit in us is our association with the Lord's people, and the opportunity thus afforded for showing our love. Jesus gave us a new commandment that we are to love one another as he loved us. Jesus was interested in his disciples, and that interest is demonstrated by the things he did and said in behalf of his disciples. Our love is developed by a similar interest in one another, and demonstrating that love by unselfish acts and words in all the ways we can. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." And in Luke 6:35, he further says that the Heavenly Father is kind to the unthankful. And what tool is used, or what tools are used, to make us kind to the unthankful? The answer is his promises and unthankful people. How is that, you might ask? Well, he gives us certain promises regarding rewards for the doing of his will. Then he permits us to have an experience or experiences with an unthankful person, or with unthankful people. And it is not easy to be kind in our hearts to the unthankful. We have to learn this. And it takes time. Our natural reaction is to feel righteous indignation and even resentful in the presence of unthankfulness. These experiences at times are truly fiery, but they do a refining work of great necessity. This reminds me of a little poem that was sent to me by a dear brother and sister on my birthday in 1951. It is called The Refiner's Fire. He sat by a fire of sevenfold heat as he watched by the precious ore, and closer he bent with a searching gaze as he heated it more and more. He knew he had ore that could stand the test, and he wanted the finest gold to mold as a crown for the king to wear, set with gems with a price untold. So he laid our gold in the burning fire, though we fain would have said him nay, and he watched the dross that we had not seen, and it melted and passed away. And the gold grew brighter and yet more bright, but our eyes were so dim with tears, we saw but the fire, not the master's hand, and questioned with anxious tears. Yet our gold shone out with a richer glow as it mirrored a form above that bent o'er the fire, though unseen by us, with a look of ineffable love. So he waited there with a watchful eye, with a love that is strong and sure, and his gold did not suffer a bit more heat than was needed to make it pure. One of the very important tools the Lord uses to help us rise above the things that we can see is the explanation as to what our experiences are for, that we're being prepared as priests to be associated with our high priest in the mediatorial work of the kingdom. The people we're having experiences with in this life are samples of the people we will be dealing with in our future work. It seems reasonable to me to think that if we feel bitter toward people now, if we're thoughtless and heartless and unkind toward those who give us our experiences, we will not be prepared in heart to be just and kind judges in the world to come. This, to me, is an extremely serious thought. Another device that God uses to train us is liberty. You remember that Paul said he knew how to abound and how to be abased. There are times when we are abased, so to speak. We're hemmed in and we're not very free to act except in a certain way. But when we are more free from the restrictions of others and can speak and act from within, as the scriptures say, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh, then we are really tested. If we're in a position of authority or have a situation under our control, then we are tested in earnest and receive training in true love for others. For instance, if a man is a superintendent of a business of some kind, he might speak unkindly and harshly because he has no fear of those under his authority. The same man, if the position were reversed, might use restraint and be cautious as to what he would say. But when he is boss, then his real nature and heart condition come out into the open. So with us as Christians, if we abound in some way, if we're in a position of power or freedom, we might not feel the restraint upon our inner heart sentiments we had before, and we might find our words and acts revealing something within that needs reconstruction by the tools of God. We may be sure, if our hearts are right, that sooner or later our faulty words and conduct from a wrong heart condition will be brought to our attention either by some truth we studied or by some providential experience. Another tool that shapes our character is, let your moderation be known by all men. Philippians 4:5. If we catch the spirit of this tool, we will show it in not taking advantage of others when we're in the right and the other fellow is in the wrong. We will be careful not to exert pressure upon others that might make them feel unnecessarily uncomfortable or embarrassed. As we suggested before, each workman has specialty tools to perform tasks peculiar to his own profession. God is working upon us with precision tools to perform the delicate task of creating certain characteristics of mind, absolute trust in God's wisdom in our affairs and in the world's affairs, humble appreciation of the Redeemer's merit which covers our imperfection, a courageous attitude in life that, as the hymn says, bears the world's dark frown, fearlessness of man, not in self-confidence, but confidence in God's mighty power and wisdom, overcoming native selfishness and substituting instead a spirit of service, doing good unto all men as we have opportunity, especially the household of faith, overcoming resentment of injustice and gaining greater control over our feelings, so we can be merciful and generous in our hearts and lives toward those who try us. Gratitude toward God for permitting us to be in the school of Christ and experience these severe tests. The disposition to feel honored that we are ambassadors for the truth, and that we want to live in such a way that the ministry will not be blamed for any bad conduct on our part. A hopeful attitude that looks beyond the things that are seen with a natural eye and has the life inspired by the unseen things. A meekness that is always learning something from experience and wanting more and more of that which God is so willing to give, even the Holy Spirit. A fellowship of spirit with other saints that the world cannot understand or even begin to enter into. An attitude of prayer that lives in God's presence. A spirit of godliness with contentment. And there is a host of other characteristics that are being created in us by the precision tools and devices of God. There are times of contemplation when our minds rise above our present experiences and the things that can be discerned by our natural senses, and our thoughts leap out into the future, to the time when the Christ, head and body, is reigning in glory, and we're thrilled with the thought that if we use the Lord's strength and patiently endure the noise, the commotion, the strain, the fire, on all the other things employed by the master workman while we were in his factory, then we would be made into something worthwhile that God will be pleased to use in his purposes throughout all eternity. And here we think of something that is a great comfort and inspiration. God doesn't expect us to perform some great exploit or to shine brilliantly in some fashion. No, even the simplest and humblest saint can have this marvelous workmanship of God accomplished in his character if he will just love to submit to God's will and be obedient, cooperate with God in his purposes in us. And we remember the signpost at the very beginning of the narrow way, sit down and count the cost. We have been properly instructed and educated to expect the treatment and process to be rough and filled with trials and tests. Paul states the matter in a very interesting fashion in Romans 5:3-5, using the diaglot rendering. And not only so, but we triumph also in afflictions, knowing that afflictions work out endurance, and endurance approval, and approval hope. And this hope is not put to shame, because the love of God has been diffused in our hearts through that Holy Spirit which has been given unto us. James gives us much the same thought in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. What an inspiring thought, that when any of us are filled with his truth and his spirit, we are tools and devices that God in his providences can use in his blessed work of shaping others. We are animate beings and can intelligently respond and cooperate as tools in God's hands. We can take a delightful interest while we're being used and watch the effect in the lives of others. What an honor and pleasure it is to do things for God's saints, young and old. When we get beyond the veil, and are experiencing the new conditions of the divine nature, then we will know how all things have come about. We will be able to trace the source of our blessings, and we will no doubt be thankful toward our fellow saints for the parts which they played as tools in God's hands, shaping us and making us fit for our glorious exaltation. All the precious promises to the overcomers belong to us, those found in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. In closing, I would like to reread this beautiful little poem, The Refiner's Fire, for it may have a little more significance to us now, when we've considered the matter of God shaping us through the various devices that he has at hand. He sat by a fire of sevenfold heat as he watched by the precious ore, and closer he bent with a searching gaze as he heated it more and more. He knew he had gold that could stand the test, and he wanted the finest gold to mold as a crown for the king to wear, set with gems with a price untold. So he laid our gold in the burning fire, though we fain would have said him nay, and he watched the dross that we had not seen, and it melted and passed away, and the gold grew brighter and yet more bright. But our eyes were so dim with tears, we saw but the fire, not the master's hand, and questioned with anxious tears. Yet our gold shone out with a richer glow, as it mirrored a form above, that bent o'er the fire, though unseen by us, with a look of ineffable love. So he waited there with a watchful eye, with a love that is strong and sure, and his gold did not suffer a bit more heat than was needed to make it pure.